Truly a blessing to be with you today, and really excited about the opportunity to work with y'all here, and encouraged by everyone that's here today and our visitors as well. And encourage you to take your Bibles out and follow along. Today's lesson, I'm going to talk about the abundant life. And I appreciate Dave for the good singing this morning. Led us in some very, very good songs. I appreciate that very much as well. In John chapter 10, Jesus makes a point here that is insightful to our life of being a Christian. And I think it leads to some thoughts and some ideas that are foundational to our lives and to us living a good life and a happy life. He says there in John 10:10, the thief comes not, but to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus says there, I am come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. The idea in the title, as you see in my lesson, is the abundant life. Jesus has come so that we can live, and not just live, but live abundantly, not a mundane life. And if you think and look in the world today, and you know people in the world, the lives they live sometimes very distressed life. They have no purpose in life. They have no point in life. They don't realize the difficulties of life and what they mean to us, like we talked about in our Bible class this morning, how they're good for us. When one of their loved ones dies, they don't know how to handle that. I can't imagine living in this world and not having a belief of God and a faith in our God and a faith and love for our Savior that we have and that we know of. And without this knowledge, life would be pointless. Life would be, we would be so confused. And I think that's expressed in our world today. People are confused today. It's so confused, I never thought this day would come. We don't even know what gender we are anymore, right? I mean, how confused is the world is this? But God has given us those answers. God has given us the purpose in life. God and Jesus came that we could live abundantly. So with this topic in mind, living the abundant life, I want to look at one aspect of this, and that is the assurance that we have. The assurance that we have that allows us to have hope. The assurance that we have that allows us to live this life without fear and without worry, and that we can trust in things. We have confidence in things. There is a solid bedrock that we live on as Christians. And I want to talk about those things today and how we have assurance in our life. And the first assurance, and above all things, is that God is constant. God is unchanging. We sit in this world, we may have friends, and we may have family members, and we know that in our lives ourselves, we know that we are different today than we were yesterday. We are growing. We are improving. We are learning. We are becoming who God wants us to be if we're trying in this life. God is who He is. He is perfect. He is complete, and He does not change. We don't have to worry about Him waking up someday and just changing His mind about things. You know, He said, He may wake up and say, you know, I created this creation here, and you know, I'm just tired of looking at it. I'm just tired of it being. That's not God. He has made a promise to us. He made a promise even way back to Abraham. For that matter, if you go all the way back to Eve, He made a promise. And that promise is being fulfilled today through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and through the church. So we have hope because we have assurance because God is constant. The world is changing. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll use passages to bring out these points. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remains, and all that shall wax old as doth a garment. The heavens and the works of thy hands are going, this is going to end someday. It's going to all be burned up. It's going to disappear. It's going to be gone. He has something better for us. And it's going to age. The world is changing. Then continue verse 12. It says, it's going to wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But notice what a Hebrew writer says here. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. God is the same. He is not changing. He is not going to change. And then there's something to be said here, too, about this earth. We cannot destroy this earth. There may be change to this earth. We're over here close to Yellowstone. I would not have been want to be on this earth, anywhere on this earth, when Yellowstone erupted. That's such a large volcano that if you was even on the opposite side of this earth, you would have been affected by that. This earth changes and has changed over the years. It will continue to change. We will not destroy it. God will. But my main point here, though, is God does not change. God is constant. He is an anchor. Hebrews chapter 6. We have an anchor. We have an anchor. Verses 17 through 19 there, if you're following along, Hebrews chapter 6. Wherein God willing more abundantly, there's our word again, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeable of his counsel, and he confirmed it by an oath, by two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold on the hope that is set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure, steadfast, and which enters into within the veil, wherein the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God is our anchor in the soul, and in the references there are hope. But he is our anchor. He is steadfast. He is constant. The idea is, I think, there in being sure and steadfast, the anchor of the soul. And as James 1:17, there's no variableness in God. We have confidence. We can live the abundant life because we can have assurance. We can know for a fact who our God is and what he expects of us. Because he does not change. He does not change. He is constant. We don't have to worry about that. As the world changes around us, our God does not change. Also, the idea that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. And we just talked about that and read that here in verses 6 through 17 through 19 in Hebrews. God is not capable of lying. It is impossible. The unchangeable counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. In verse 18, it said it's impossible for God to lie. That is a fact. God will not lie. He will not deceive us. He will not throw something out there just to see if we'll respond to it. And I've had people in my life go up and it's quite embarrassing, actually. I was playing softball one time. I was playing catcher. And as a young adult, I was 18, 19 years old, 20 years old. I've never played softball. I enjoyed sports, but I wasn't a real sports fanatic as a young man. And so the coach, the man kind of running the team, had me as places where I wouldn't cause problems because I didn't play very good. So I was, I think it's right field, right, where you put the guy who can't catch, or catcher. And so I was, this particular game, I was playing catcher for a period of time, and the coach's son, of all things, he's a young man, he was 18 or 19 or 16, he was a few years younger than me, and I guess he wanted to make me look bad. So he told me, he says, hey, my dad likes you to move your glove around behind the base a little bit. What I didn't know is he's pitching softball, he's pitching to my glove. And so his son just told me to move over here and move over there, and he likes me to change it up, and I didn't know no better. God's not going to trick us. God's not going to try to make us look bad. And I felt like a heel because the coach came up and said, man, try to hold that glove right here like this. I'm like, oh, really? Okay, well, your son told me to do this, and so, you know, God's not that way. He's not going to try to trick us. He's not going to deceive us. He's honest. He's truthful. He cannot lie. And we're going to get into it. He wants our best. He's doing things so that we become our best. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2 also says that as well. We've referenced this morning. God has conquered our enemies. We can have and live life. We don't have to worry about the zombie apocalypse. All these crazy things you see on these movies. I don't know if you watch them. I don't watch them. I despise them because they bring in an element in our world that's just downright satanic. It's things that are not godly and God-centered. And for people who watch these horror movies even, there's an element there that there are supernatural things going on that exist beyond this world. Well, if you watch those things, maybe in your mind you become succumbed to fear because of those. I never thought that a clown would be so evil. But there's people who have watched these movies that a clown, and you may be affected by you. Those things are, God has conquered. If those things even existed, God would have conquered them and has conquered them. 1 Peter 5:8, our enemy, and my main point here, I got off point a little bit here. Our main point right now is that our enemy is strong. Our enemy is strong. Satan goes about, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He is out there. He is waiting, lurking in the shadows as a lion would. We don't understand and have a concept, I guess, today, for how scary that is. some of us here don't like to hunt, and even if you don't, if you go out on a trail, even guys in athletics today, I was reading this past week, a young man was running a race on a trail. A bear chased him and run him down and killed him. We don't have a concept today for this idea of what roaring lion, I think, is in our life, because there's not a lion or a tiger or a bear waiting around a corner for us. But I can assure you, if you thought they was really there, you would be watching everything you walked around. And even livestock, the horses and such like, they are conscientious of their surroundings. We walk out in the world and we're just going full bore up. We don't pay attention to our surroundings. If we lived in the jungle or places or even up hiking around Yellowstone, you'd be looking around bushes to make sure there was not a grizzly bear waiting to pounce on you, because they will. That is Satan. Satan is nation, but you know what? God has conquered him, but our enemy is strong. Our enemy has strength beyond which we are able to withstand of our own strength. We cannot stand of our own strength. Jesus warns Peter in Luke, we don't have to turn there, but he warns Peter that Satan is wanting to sift him like flour. Satan wants to conquer him. And he conquered him for a moment, not eternally, but for a moment he did. But our enemy is strong. God has conquered them. Our enemies have been conquered. Hebrews chapter 2, to know that they have been subdued. And they've not been annihilated. They've not been removed from existence. But they have been conquered and subdued is maybe the better word. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 6 through 16 there reads, "For as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also might likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath power over death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham." He has overcome them. He has destroyed him. Through death, he destroyed him that hath power over death. That is the devil. He has been destroyed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. We was over there just a moment ago in that vicinity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." We have a lively hope in that resurrection. Resurrection conquered Satan, subdued Satan, showed his weakness. And the 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Our enemy has been subdued. Our enemy has been conquered because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the work that he did through the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead. And with the fact that he has been subdued, we know that we can overcome. We can overcome. We've referenced this in class already this morning. There's not a temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's not temptation which is common to man, which I'm going to fix to butcher that up. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There's no temptation which taken to you which is common unto man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." God has subdued Satan. Satan's power is limited by God. God will create a way of escape. There will be a way for us to escape from Satan's power. We can resist him. I love James 4:7. The power we have over Satan. Satan is powerful, but not all powerful. James 4:7, "Resist the devil, he will flee you." He will run. He will run scared. All we have to do is stand up and resist him. Don't watch the movies about the zombies that don't ever die. Don't watch those movies about the fake clowns and all those horror movies. Satan can be conquered in our life because God has conquered him. God has subdued him. And he will flee from us. He will run and flee from us. God has given us the tools. I love the passage in Ephesians 6. References some very powerful ideas for us there as Christians. Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the whole armor of God. Notice the language that Paul uses here as he wrote to the Ephesians. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that" what? "You may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You can stand against him. We can stand. He is very powerful. He's more powerful than ever, but we can stand against him with the help of God. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. With this armor, we can stand. We can stand. We can stand strong. Not flee. Not run scared. If you're a grizzly bear, run scared. If it's a temptation by Satan, if it's attacked by Satan, stand. Resist him. He will flee. Stand strong with this armor of God. There's a whole lesson in and of itself we can look at there. And we Christians, what we can do to guard ourselves in this life, to make sure we live in, and we can be ready in that day when the battle comes. And the battle will come. So we can live the abundant life because God has conquered our enemies, and we've also gone in to talk about our enemy and what power we have over our enemy and how we can affect our enemy. We can live the abundant life because the assurance that God desires our success. He is not looking for us to fail. He's not waiting for that moment where we make that one mistake. He says, I got you. That's not our God. That's not our God. He's not waiting for that got you moment. He's not waiting for that time that he catches us in a weak spot. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He allowed his son to go and be offered and sacrificed on that cross because of his love for all mankind, for his love for the sinners, not the righteous men, for those who would claim to be righteous. He died for the sinners, all of which we are one of. Jesus died. God sent him and allowed him to go through all that mocking, the beatings, the ridicule, the blasphemy, the mockery of the trial that he had, because he loved us. God desires our success. 1 Timothy 2:3, he would that all men were saved. All. Oh, he does not want people to be condemned forever in hell. He does not want that. He does not desire. He desires our success. The apostles and the disciples in the New Testament time, the scribes and Pharisees had trouble with this idea about desiring success. And when we were here before, remember us talking about the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. God wants all of us to be saved. He talks in those parables about rejoicing in heaven when one soul is saved. When one soul, it may be 99 sheep that are saved, but when that one is found, there's great joy. When that lost coin is found, there's great joy. And by all means, not just sheep, and not just money, but when one's son is found, when one's son that was lost and was thought to be dead, when he come home, how much rejoicing is that? That's the God we have. That's the God we serve. That's the God we love. He desires our success. He pleads for our success. There is rejoicing. Though we may turn our back someday on our God, they may do some things that shame him, that bring him reproach and make him sad, that breaks his heart. There's rejoicing in heaven. He will immediately forgive us. He will not hold a grudge. God desires our success. He's not waiting to catch us. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at that passage a couple of points here along the way. So I'm going to go ahead and turn to it. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, starting in verse 9, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish. He is long-suffering. He is patient. Seeing this, go ahead and skip down to verse 11, I believe. Let's go to verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to wisdom, giveth unto him that writes to you. He does not want any to be lost. He desires that all be saved. The long-suffering of God, we just spoke of that in the same passage. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He will give us time. I love the passage a lot, Genesis 19. You remember, after Abraham had gone and negotiated with with God. If there's 50 righteous souls, would you destroy the city because of that? And he negotiates all the way. They could not find 10 righteous souls. You talk about a place that deserved to be destroyed. But what did God do? He didn't just run out and destroy it. He said, you know what? Paraphrasing here. I'm going to save Lot and his family. And he did. But what did Lot do? You remember the passage? We studied this recently at the previous congregation I was at. Lot then said, oh, yeah, you're right. I got to go. Let's get out of town because bad things. No, Lot didn't listen very well. He wasn't very wise. God wasn't just waiting and trying to catch Lot. God had a love for Lot. He had a love for Abraham. And quite frankly, a lot of this maybe comes of his love for Abraham. I can't speak for God on this behalf, but we know this. Lot lingered. Genesis 19, verses 15. And when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. What does verse 16 say? And while he lingered, the angels just told him, Lot, the city is fixed to be consumed. Lot lingers. He's waiting. Maybe he's waiting on his daughter, right? Maybe they're fixing their hair. I don't know. Stuff happens like that, right? There's a country music song about that, too, about waiting on a woman. But no, it says Lot lingered. Lot wasn't ready to go. And he lingered. The men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. This is verse 16 of Genesis 19. And the Lord being merciful unto him. We see the power of God's mercy here. But Lot lingered. God did not want to destroy Lot. And so he gave him a way out. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, God desires our success. He gives us that way of escape. We see through all this the patience of God. The patience of God. We also see, as we read around a little bit, that God knows how to deliver the just. And this passage in 2 Peter references back to this incident with Lot as well as a few other incidents. God knows how to deliver the godly. God knows how to deliver the godly. And so in this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, it goes through here, and let's read this for context. It's a very good point, I think, here of our lesson. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall bring in condemnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with vain words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their condemnation slumbers not. And so now he's going to talk about the judgment against these people. So this is God's judgment. But look what's buried in within this passage here. Okay, so first of all, it talks about the angels were not spared. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live godly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelled among them, seeing and hearing, vexing his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord, now here's the point of all this, these eight verses here. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and trials, and to preserve the unjust the day of judgment and be punished. The point of this, God knew how to save Noah. Noah was one of eight people in a world full of wicked people. But he saved Noah, didn't he? Lot was one and a family members among many who were evil, but they were saved. And I kind of like it to this. Sometimes we get out and weed eat around Mama's flower garden sometimes, right? You ever weed eat a flower down? God's not that way. God's not gonna knock down the good stuff. I know, and you go out there and weed, and he said, oops, I knocked that flower down. It'll come back, maybe. It might die. That's not God. God can miss the good stuff and still yet purge out all the bad, all the weeds. God knows how to save the just. He saved Noah. a speck in the world of wickedness. He saved Lot, a speck in the world of wickedness. He is able to save us. Though we may be one person, He will save us. We can be saved. We can be held for eternity in heaven. So we can live the abundant life because of this assurance. We can live the abundant life because of the assurances we have, because we know for a fact that God is constant. God is not changed. He's not going to change His mind someday. He's not going to deceive us. He's not going to lie to us. He's not going to lead us down a road that we shouldn't go down. God has conquered our enemies. He has subdued them so that they cannot overcome us and cannot overpower us. And most of all, we can live assured with assurance in this life, the abundant life, because we know that God desires our success. He does not want us to fail. He does not. But He does require effort on our part. We've looked at both of these passages this morning already. In 2 Peter 3 and 14 there, we read through that. Beloved, seeing that you look for such things, our part, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace without spot and blameless. That's our part. God's taking care of all these things and so much more that we haven't talked about this morning. God has taken care of His part. Our part is to be blameless and without spot, to live our lives pure while we live here. And it's not just about living pure. It's not just about living right. It's not just about being a righteous person, not just being a godly person. But it's also about waging that war. Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the whole armor of God. We are battling today for our souls. We are battling. We can overcome. Paul told Ephesians, stand strong. Stand. Don't run and flee. Stand. That is our part. Hope the lesson has been encouraging to you and insightful into the ideas of what God has prepared for His children, what He's prepared for the world, what He's prepared for us. So we can live and we can walk outside this door and know we don't have to worry about that boogeyman around the corner, about the walking dead or walking zombies or whatever you call them things, the crazy clowns or whatever it may be. God has given us this confidence that we can live our lives, not just live, but live abundantly. To have that abundant life, a joyful life, that nobody else can have. The world can't see it. The world won't see it. And they won't have it because they're not living God's life, the way that God has prepared for us. If you're not beginning that walk and begin that life, and you wish to participate in that, the first step is confessing your faith in Christ and having your sins washed away. Never be remembered again from those who don't buy. And if you've begun that walk and you've stumbled and fell along the way and need the prayers and the help of the saints this morning, won't you come and stand and make your request known? Stand and sing.